There's much more that could be said about corrupt communication, but I'm going to move on to verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The word grieve has several meanings. It can mean to exasperate, to frustrate, to severely test another's temper or patience, to go beyond what we can usually stand or tolerate, or to cause pain, disappointment, or sorrow. All of that is possible if we grieve the Holy Spirit. And any wrong thought or action can do that. An indwelling consciousness, a presence, is very, very susceptible to any wrong that we entertain in our minds. This is why I think it's so important. And Jesus thought it important because he told us that if, when we stand praying, we have anything against anyone, we must forgive. How would it affect the Holy Spirit for you to maliciously treasure up wrath in your mind? Think of the Holy Spirit in its reaction exactly as you would think of Christ's reaction if he were next to you. Think of it in that way. And any hint of anything wrong affects that spirit. Because God in any form abhors evil. Therefore, I can grieve that spirit when I don't even realize it, perhaps. I'm not even aware that I'm doing it. But I know that there is an ever-present danger that if I grieve it overly much, I will quench it. And to quench a fire is to put it out. And that's exactly what happens with the spirit. It leaves. And your mind now is absent that gift of the Holy Spirit that was given to you at your baptism into Christ. And something has gone out of you. Remember that the departure of the human spirit means death. The departure of the Holy Spirit means spiritual death. Because if you have entertain things in your mind that cause that spirit to leave you, spiritually, you're dead. You have simply made it untenable and so uncomfortable that spirit could no longer tolerate dwelling in your mind. We're told that to be carnally minded is death. And when the spirit leaves, you have returned to a carnal being. You're no longer a spiritual being. I mean, this is calamity. Not just a single act, but a chain of things takes place. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God, and that is now your condition. You can't please him because his spirit could not tolerate what was in your mind. If you think about this carefully, you will understand why we're told to sow to the Spirit. Do exactly what you would do if you're going to sow seed. Carefully cultivate what is good and right, and let the fruit of that build up in your mind for a great harvest of good thoughts. And the Spirit will dwell with you in harmony and peace. You can understand why we're told in verse 31 to let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking leave you, along with any malice, because with one exception, All of these originate in the mind, and every one of them will grieve the Holy Spirit. And therefore, we just cannot afford to do this. We don't dare let that happen. Bitterness is sour temper causing extreme enmity or a desire for revenge. Obviously, you can't harbor bitterness. That is not compatible with the Spirit. Wrath, I think we understand. Anger, I think we understand. Clamor is partly mental and partly physical. It is loud, abusive quarreling. It's when we start yelling at each other, throwing things. That's clamor. Evil speaking refers to harsh or unfair judgments of other people. And malice is an active intent that we harbor in our minds to hurt someone else. Now you can clearly see why the Spirit will not dwell with any of these attitudes. Not to any degree or not to a great extent. I have no idea as to how much the Holy Spirit can tolerate before it would leave. Just as we don't know how soon God gets so disgusted with my behavior that he casts me aside. We don't know those things because I know of no way to gauge that. But I do know this. We'd better not test the limits of the Holy Spirit or of God. We'd better stay well away from the edge of that precipice. And we're warned in Hebrews 12, verse 15, that any root of bitterness springing up in us will cause trouble because, he said, by this will many become defiled. So if I have bitterness of mind and I demonstrate and I let this out, I not only damage myself, but a great many other people. And it seems to me that damage to myself the Holy Spirit might tolerate, but when I start damaging others with my own meanness, I don't believe that will be tolerated. I've attended services with a good many people from whom the Spirit has departed, I believe. Contentious people, people who would argue at the drop of a hat and not to edify, but simply to win an argument. People who were wet blankets on everything the church tried to do, discouraging, oh, I don't think we can do that. Oh, we don't want to try that, and bring up all kinds of objections to just about everything suggested. Oh, that won't work. And just throw cold water on everything and put out any fire of enthusiasm the church might have. I think from people like that, the Spirit has departed. I believe we can tell by being around a person for a while whether the Spirit is still there or whether it's gone. I believe we can tell by the attitudes, by the reactions, by the things people say. I believe we can tell. In Acts chapter 8, verse 23, notice this expression of Peter to Simon. He said, I see that you are poisoned. Notice the word there. I see you are poisoned by bitterness. So it's just like it's mental arsenic. That's what bitterness is. Deadly. Hurtful. Romans 3, verse 14, a mouth full of cursing and bitterness. We're told in verse 32, instead of all that, be kind. Don't be bitter. Don't be angry. Don't scream and yell at me. Don't call me names. be kind. To be kind is to be friendly, understanding, helpful, sympathetic. And that's the kind of treatment we want. We want our sensibilities protected, not rubbed raw. We want our feelings to be respected, not trodden underfoot. Be kind. I think brothers and sisters need this lesson very much. Be kind to each other. Don't worry about getting even for something the other might have done. Just be kind. And if you're kind, you're not going to pull something on the other that will be hurtful or harmful to them. You just simply won't entertain that kind of motivation. I believe that being tender-hearted is gladly sparing other people. To be happy, to be glad that you don't have to hurt anyone. A tender-hearted approach. It also includes, I believe, a wish that other people are happy. It's the feeling in you that everybody get along well and do well. You don't have the hint of a wish that anybody fails, does poorly, or gets hurt. That's to be tender-hearted. It also means to be easily touched. And we are to be very approachable people. We ought to be easily touched by the feeling of another's infirmities, and very patient when people tell us about their infirmities and problems. Now, I know that most of us do not enjoy long-term listening to another's ills. But if you can patiently endure, you can probably assist the other person considerably by just letting yourself be a sounding board. Just a strong shoulder, just a sympathetic person. Patience in that area is what we need to exercise very often when we visit the sick, when we visit the infirm and the extremely elderly, nursing homes, at home, and in other places. That patience with tenderness. An attitude that will always be appreciated by the receivers. Tom?
Along the line of tender-hearted, I like the thought of being sensitive. Mm-hmm. You have a sore, and it's sensitive to touch or to... Mm-hmm. Hot water or whatever it may be. This is the way our feelings should be. We should be sensitive. This tender-heartedness designates a sensitivity to other people.
That's exactly right. Thank you. Over here, John.
Wondering if you would comment relative to verse 30. Paul tells us in Romans 8 that the Holy Spirit plays a crucial role in our prayer life.
That's true.
How does one pray for forgiveness if the Spirit has departed from them?
I would say that one is in the same position as a reprobate if that has happened. We have no relationship with God because God has left us. We are in the same situation, I think, as the person who has been withdrawn from in terms of fellowship and makes no effort to correct it. We can come back, but we're certainly going to have to be sincere and honest in that comeback effort. It would have to be, and hope that God will hear it. I don't know God's feelings in a matter like that. That's something we don't really understand, but since it is possible to repent of even that, I believe, I think it would have to be possible for us to communicate. Otherwise, we would just be hopelessly lost. We're also told to be forgiving. We've had quite a bit of discussion of that, so we won't dwell on that because I have much more material than I can cover, so let's move on. And let's move on to chapter 5. Therefore, be followers of God as dear children. The word dear means greatly loved, treasured, because of willing obedience. Don't you treasure a child that is willingly obedient, you parents? Your love just flows out to a child who is willingly obedient. They're such a joy. It's a pleasure to have them around. And God wants that kind of children in His kingdom. He wants us to be dear, worthy of being greatly loved, treasured, because of our willing obedience. And I certainly can't blame God for that, because I know how we treasure willing, obedient children. A part of being dear children is to walk in love. How do you react to a child who comes up and hugs you and kisses you? Pure pleasure, isn't it? God reacts the same way. You can't hug and kiss Him because He's a spirit. But if you wish you could, God will like that. I would love to hug God, wouldn't you? Love to kiss Him on both cheeks. We can't do that, but our love can't be sensitized in that way by the senses. But I think we can't help feeling that way when we think of the gifts and the goodness that He has given. We'd like to reciprocate physically if we only could. And God, knowing that we would like and enjoy that, I think is pleased. And we're to walk in love to the degree that Christ loved us and gave Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. We can approach to the love of God. I don't believe I can fully comprehend it simply because I know that undeserving individuals like ourselves have a hard time understanding how someone can not only forgive us but sacrifice the finest they have for us. That's an overwhelming kind of love that is difficult to intellectualize and impossible to verbalize. But we can approach, as we do in many other areas, as close as we can and do the very best we can. But I know that God is greatly pleased, just as He was pleased when His children were obedient and offered up an acceptable sacrifice on the altar. Our personal sacrifices as a living person have a sweet aroma to God, just as pleasing as anything He ever experienced with the children of Israel. And that is contrasted in verse 3, and it's because of the principle we have, just an eternal principle, Romans 7, where we're told that every time we would do good, evil is present with us. And God keeps reminding of this. He emphasizes the goodness, and then He tells us what is possible if we're tempted and if we're not fully aware. Fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints. Let there not even be a whisper or conjecture that any one of us would do any of these things. Don't even let the thought strike you that this is possible for you. Just say to yourself, the last thing in the world I would ever do is commit fornication. And mean it. And then you have to discipline yourself so that when you look at members of the opposite sex, you just see people, not desire, not lust, just people. And you can school yourself and discipline your mind to do that. You can avoid looking at some things. You have peripheral and macular vision, straight ahead, macular, to the side, peripheral. And in your peripheral vision, you may get a slight glimpse of something that might tempt you. Just turn your head and go on. Don't look at it squarely. Don't give yourself an opportunity to lust. Just don't let it be named. Don't let it rear its ugly head among us. Don't let it be a reality, whatever you do. Because that's totally unfitting for saints. That's typical of the world. That is to be atypical of us. And in the same category, where God is concerned, filthiness, foolish talking, coarse jesting, and the same comment, not fitting, not appropriate. What is appropriate is giving of thanks at all times for everything. Filthiness is something we see frequently. It is a wallowing in sin. Just like a hog goes out and wallows in the mud, wallowing in sin. You've seen a dog come to something dead and roll on it. It's about what we're doing. We're just rolling in sin. Come to something horrible and just roll in it, as if we glory in it. And I have seen many people who exalt their filthiness, who are proud of it. I hear conversations frequently between people where they try to out-filthy one another because of their experiences and because of the way they think. I know men, for example, who have one thought when they look at a woman. What would she be like in bed? That's their only thought when they look at a woman. They undress her with their eyes. Eyes that cannot cease from sin. That's filthiness. I don't know that I have the words to fully describe the depravity that this word suggests. But it's just a wallowing in sin. I've seen hogs so deep in the mud only the snout stuck out. That's what filthy people remind me of. Just the snout sticking out, just immersed in filth. Foolish talking is stupid, inane, silly talking. Talk that accomplishes absolutely nothing, that just fills some time. Just meaningless, pointless chatter. And it also refers to people who talk foolishness more often than sensible. Do you know people who always have something stupid to say, always something silly? Every time you approach them, some kind of silliness. I met one young man who wanted to be a preacher who just spouted silliness all the time. I won't mention his name because some of you would know him. And when he got up into the pulpit, he did the same to a great extent. half of what he said was pure foolishness. He seemed to feel that his mission in life was to amuse people, but his sense of humor was foolishness, what I would call the lowest level of foolishness. I didn't like being around him because I've always been rather serious-minded. I've always wanted humor to come out of the situations we're involved in instead of just inventing it. But he invented it, and most of it was sorry indeed. But he thought it was great. He thought it endeared him to people. He thought it would make him a success. It had just the opposite effect. That kind of talking, in other words, just doesn't endear you to people. And then we have coarse jesting, which can mean vulgar, in very bad taste, deliberately and unnecessarily coarse and offensive. I have never understood, really, why, but there is a situation in our society that's fairly constant. With a great majority of men and women who aren't Christians, I notice that if I begin talking to them, they seem to feel that they have to come up with some coarse language for my benefit, almost as if they think I expect it. I notice this in men more than women, but I see it in both sexes. And so men will almost immediately start using coarse language, vulgar, profane statements, because they think that you want this. Now, if you don't reciprocate, and if your language stays wholesome, as it ought to, they very soon will stop talking to you, because they will realize that they have made a blunder. And they'll go talk to somebody who'll talk the same way to them, because that's what they want. Do you realize what coarse, vulgar talk does to a person's vocabulary? I use the same word as an adjective, as a verb, and as a noun. I use it twice in every sentence. And my vocabulary now consists of about 50 words. Because I describe everything by the same terms. It's a blankety-blank car. It's a blankety-blank person. What on earth do they have in common? I don't know, but everything is lumped together under that critical term. And then they refer to people with the same terminology over and over and over again, even children, who couldn't possibly be guilty of what the term suggests. And they limit themselves so severely in vocabulary that in an audience where this is inappropriate, these people are tongue-tied. They fear to say anything. It just absolutely destroys your store of adjectives, especially, just absolutely destroys. Where you might have used 40 or 50 good adjectives before, now everyone is the same. That's just a practical thing, but it certainly applies.
Would you make some comment concerning euphemisms and people who do not want to use hard profanity, but they still want to sound as rough as they can?
Yes, Tom wants a comment on what we call euphemisms, in other words, a nice way of saying something that we know wouldn't be appropriate if we said it. And practically all of our slang comes in that category. Other words that soften perhaps the blow just a little bit, but have the same meaning, are just as inappropriate as swearing. And I'm certain sound the same to God. some of our colloquial expressions we have to be careful about, because they suggest things that we really don't want to say. Some of what we call provincial language we have to be careful about too in some areas of the country, because we don't want to repeat things that at home would give the wrong impression. We have to be careful, in other words, about borrowing expressions that we might not fully understand, that might be offensive to someone else and we not even realize it. There are so many things that are possible in this area that we could actually spend a week on nothing else but language. The different types, the impact of different things, how we should talk, etc., etc. There's so much to say there. Thank you, Tom. Now, against goodness and mercy and frequent prayer, there is no law. God encourages that. And as we've said before, God invariably offers us a substitute. When he tells us to beware of some things, to get rid of some things, he tells us what to do instead. And if instead of fornication we pray, if instead of filthiness we pray, if instead of jesting, foolish talking, we pray, because the giving of thanks is always fitting, it is always appropriate. And he said, I don't really have to tell you this, you already know this. You know that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolatry has any inheritance in the kingdom of God. You know this. And we do know this, do we not? Our young people, our middle-aged, our older people, we all know this. But we don't always perform according to knowledge. Sometimes we do things that we know are wrong, but we do them anyway. When you do what is wrong, knowing better, that is a willful sin. That's a deliberate, intentional sin. And willful sinning is saying, in effect, that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ wasn't sufficient to convince me not to do this. That's what I'm saying, in effect, if I willfully and deliberately sin. Now, these categories of people that he says have no inheritance, you will find that churches that don't follow the Word of God very carefully talk about such things as purgatory and baptism for the dead and the millennium and various other things. All of these, in essence, are a second chance. That's really what people are talking about, a second chance. But when he says that none of these people have any inheritance, that means that purgatory is just imagination on man's part. That means that baptism for the dead means absolutely nothing. That means that the teaching of the millennium is pure fantasy, because nothing can change the fact that if we practice these things, we have no inheritance with God. Absolutely none. And no matter how many people talk about a second chance, no matter how much doctrine is preached in that direction, it's false. We have one chance only to please God, and that's while we're in this body. And there is no other option. There is no other chance. This is it. This is the first act, the second act, and the third act. Final curtain, that's all there is. D- Don't let anyone deceive you with empty words. Empty words are the same as a cloud without water. Description of evil people in the book of Jude. Now, we've all seen clouds without water. They look promising, but they deliver nothing. And that's what he's talking about here. Words that promise but can't deliver. Words empty of fulfillment, in other words. But we can be deceived. I've said to people looking at clouds, well, it's going to pour. And absolutely nothing happens. There's no water in them. It's easy to be deceived by clouds. And we can easily be deceived by people. Sometimes people seem to be so helpful, just so willing to do a service for us, and all they really want is to take advantage of us. No one is slicker than a con artist. They have a way with words, very persuasive. And the same is true with religious lies. They also sometimes come trippingly off the tongue. They sound very good. Great promise, but deliver absolutely nothing. How do you know whether words are empty or not? How can you tell? Hear the person out and then investigate. Take the trouble to look into this, to see whether or not this is just a promise that can't deliver or whether there is some substance. Because if you don't do that, you may be one of the persons on whom the wrath of God comes as a son of disobedience. The warnings in God's word are frequent and serious. And this is just one more warning, reinforcement for many of the others that we have read. And we're constantly reminded in all of the writings of the apostles and the others who were inspired and wrote things for us, that while there is a great good, there is also a great evil. And we have to constantly concentrate on staying away from that and staying with what is right and good. I've always believed the Christian life is very much like taking final examinations in subjects that you may have had in school. You have to do a lot of studying to prepare. In fact, people frequently cram for finals. They'll stay up 3 or 4 hours, perhaps, or longer, just trying to cram into their heads everything that might be asked on that test. And while I don't recommend that specific way of studying the Bible, nonetheless, the project of cramming all the knowledge we can into our minds is the best protection we have against flunking that test. Because if you know the answers, a test is no problem. And if you're on God's side, then His wrath is no problem. So do not be partakers with them. And therein, in a few words, he has said much. To what degree is a person guilty if he drives the car in a holdup? He is considered an accessory, is he not? Because he's not in the bank pointing a gun at anybody. He hasn't ordered people to put money in a sack. He hasn't forced people to lie down on the floor, or he hasn't shot anyone. But he's making this easier because he's giving them the security of believing they can get away and get by with it. And that's why he is guilty just as they are, although he doesn't engage in anything inside. And God thinks the same way. Now, Paul held the clothing of those who stoned Stephen, and he was just as guilty of stoning Stephen as if he had hurled the rocks himself. It makes no difference. If you are a partaker, and I'd like to tell you an incident that happened very quickly. Three women disappeared over a year ago in Springfield and have never been seen, and not one word has been heard from them. There isn't a clue as to what happened to them. I'm sure in my own mind that they were probably killed rather quickly, and that's why nothing has ever been found and nothing has ever been done. One of the girls in this threesome was a girl who rather admired girls who were daring. She herself had never participated in anything that her friend had done. But she was just rather fascinated by the courage this girl had to flaunt the rules of society and the rules at school. That's why she was a member of this threesome that disappeared. She forfeited her life, in all probability, because I don't think they're still alive. I don't think there's the slightest possibility they are. She forfeited her life because she wanted to be a partaker. But only by having the feeling that she was with a daring person, having not done any of that herself, but she forfeited her life just the same. And I think that's just the seriousness of what he's saying here. Do not be partakers, because when they go down, you go with them. When they're convicted, you're guilty too. And that's the way God thinks, as well as our court system. So just absolutely never partake. I have a feeling that in our thinking about this, we think sometimes we can rescue those people. Sometimes we can talk them out of what they're doing. We can perhaps affect what they're saying and doing. Beware that in the process, you don't fall yourself. Because close association with people who don't have the same principles, the same values that you have, can be very damaging to you if you're not very, very careful. There are so many things I would like to say about much of this that I just simply don't have time. But jump down to verse 12. He has talked about the unfruitful works of darkness. And he says in verse 12 that it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. And he's talking here principally about the Gentiles and some of the awful things they practice. There are some things that we can't discuss without saying words we shouldn't say. There are just some things that can't be explained without our being offensive to other people. And the Gentiles practiced many things like that. I don't believe I could possibly, not that I would ever want to witness this, but if I witnessed an intimate session between homosexuals, I don't believe I could explain that to you without using words I wouldn't want to use and without using words that would be offensive to you. I just don't think I could. And that's what he's warning us about, that there are some things that are so shameful, so degrading, that we just can't really explain it We can mention it vaguely, but to explain it fully is shameful. And I've wondered sometimes about the sex education courses we've had in school. I've wondered if we haven't taught people to do things they might not have done if they hadn't taken the course. I wonder if we haven't encouraged instead of discouraged. And this is the kind of thing I think he's talking about, that it's shameful to say anything that would embarrass or encourage another person in any way to practice this. Time flies for me. I don't know how it goes for you, but it gallops by for me. One more verse, and then I'll pause and see if we have comments just before our time goes.